Heavenly Father, make us an army to go out in our world, whether it be right here or whether it be overseas. Make us soldiers fit for the daily battle. I pray that we won't let down our guard. Infuse us with your power and give us the ability to give to every man an answer for the hope that lies within us. I pray that our lives would be catalysts, that a whole lot of people would come to know you because of what we say, what we do that backs up what we say, and that we would be marked as those who have a sensitive, listening heart to meet people where they are hurting. I pray, Lord, that you'd tie all of these things that we have discussed the last few months together. You've given us tools, Lord. But now, Lord, help us to use them, and use them correctly. And we ask that in Jesus' name. And everybody enthusiastically said,
amen.
Like that. It says in verse 15, to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The last several weeks, we have done a series on pop apologetics, and we've given reasons for hope. We've spoken about how that the claims of Jesus Christ are exclusive claims. He doesn't say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, that he said he was the only way and the truth and the life, and he made some exclusive claims, and we discussed how that doesn't set well with people, especially in an age of relativism, where everything is subject to how a person feels, and that people aren't going to like it when you are straight and narrow about the truth. And we discussed how to deal with that and how to lead a person through those steps of being confronted with the person of Jesus Christ in his exclusive claims. We have given tools to defend the attack on the Bible. When people say the Bible is full of myths, it's a good story, but you can't believe it literally. We did a whole night on how to show people the unity of the Scripture, the power of the Scripture. We have spoken about philosophy, and I think that was one night where we lost a lot of people, and I apologize. We spoke about Hume and Feuerbach and von Hartmann, and how that people's subjective experience has to be tied to some objective truth or reality. We spoke about hell. How could a good God send people to a literal hell? I mean, isn't that inconsistent with a loving God, a literal hell? Could a loving God punish people forever? And what about the person who's never heard about the gospel? What is a loving God going to do with a person like that? We've discussed those things. So we've gone through a whole lot of tools, including last week the resurrection and the Jesus of history. But those are just tools. That's information. We've been pumped full of information, but the goal of this study is not to gain information. The goal is transformation, to be able to, with those tools and the power of the Spirit, effect change in the lives of the people that you and I work with. People in our families, those skeptics, those people who are asking us, why do you believe what you believe? I'm not asking you what you believe. I know that. Why? How can that be true? How can you reconcile these facts with a loving God? How can you say the Bible is accurate? The real goal is to be changed, and people are not changed by arguments. Now keep that in mind, folks. Beware that you don't argue people into the kingdom. Because if you can skillfully argue someone into the kingdom of God by a skillful argument, the next day somebody else can argue that same person right out if he has a more skillful argument. So these tools on pop apologetics, as we've called it, serve the purpose of breaking down the walls that people build up, these little pseudo-intellectual walls, when they say, you know, I have a real problem intellectually with the gospel. The tools that we've given break those walls down and simply allow the Holy Spirit to work in a new and a fresh way. So watch your attitude. You know, I've noticed something. When you approach a person and you're all prepared and you're all ready and you've stuffed your brain full of knowledge and you rest upon your brain being stuffed full of your own wisdom and knowledge or even studying the Bible. And if you walk into a situation, a witnessing situation, and in your mind you think, I'm going to chew him up. And I'm going to spit him out. And I'm going to, in a sense, show them how stupid it is for them to maintain the position they're trying to maintain. God is going to let you get licked just to keep you humble. But if you go in there with bowed head and bent knee and say, oh Lord, please, break through their calloused hearts, somehow use my words, these arguments, these facts, to break down the walls, to get them to think, and let that be a door for your Holy Spirit to start ticking away at their heart. Then you're going to get victory. So we need to watch our attitude that we're not there to win an argument. We're there to let God open doors and avenues to their lives. We have studied this verse probably every week. We've looked at it. There's something we haven't looked at that's important. Same verse. A defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The New International Version puts it the best. It says, with gentleness and respect. Now that's great. Not just being able to give people answers. Not being able to rattle off information on why you believe something, but you're doing it with respect. You're taking in consideration the person that's asking you the question. The person that is really seeking. So, if a person is a genuine skeptic, that is, he has some intellectual problems, then go ahead and use these tools to answer those questions, but as quick as you can, a policy I've had, as quick as you can, turn them back to their relationship with Jesus Christ, not the argument, not these are the facts, but once they've gotten the facts, and triggered it, you've zeroed in on it, turn them back to, now, how do you relate with Jesus Christ? That's the most important thing. And it's done, as it says here, in gentleness and respect. There is, among so many Christians, I have noticed, a real reluctance to be called an evangelist. We like to say, that's not my gift. I have the gift of helps. Thank God for those people. But I don't have the gift of evangelism. I'm not called to do it. And while there is a truth to that, not everybody's called to the office of an evangelist, we are all called to somehow represent the Lord. For a long period of time, I not only had a reluctance to share, I was scared to death. But I was scared because I didn't know how to do it. And a lot of people have a reluctance because they just don't know how to do it. I mean, what's the method? What tract do I use? What spiel do I come up with? What things do I have to memorize? Like the little booklet that I once read you that tells you how to witness to people. Put your left hand on the right shoulder, look into the eye of the person and say, Bill, I'd like to speak to you. Get eye contact and on and on and on. And people just don't know how to do things. And people are sick of canned approaches. And since people don't like canned approaches, that means they won't make any approach at all. Let me ask you a question. Take a little survey. How many of you not only know how to share your faith effectively with people, but you like to do it? Raise your hand. Just curious. Just raise your hand. Those people that really feel comfortable and like to do it. Raise them high. Okay. Keep them up. Keep them up. All you people who don't have your hands raised, look at the people who have their hand raised for just a moment. Okay? Now, if you know some of those people, or even if you don't get to know them, follow them around because they like to do it. And they know how to do it. So you can learn from them. You can put your hands down. Thanks. Seriously, follow them around. They like it. They're comfortable with it. They know how to do it. Let them be your model. There is also a reluctance because people are just plain scared. Well, what if somebody asks me a question I can't answer? Well, that happens all the time. Well, what if they're going to really get mad at me and yell and shout and scream? They'll do that too. When I was a brand new Christian and I was involved in some of the communes out in Southern California, what they would do to us is they put us on Friday night into a Volkswagen bus. They cram us all in the bus, one or two of these buses, drive us to a shopping center, open the doors and say, go get them. You've been being taught all week long, it's your turn to share your faith. Now, I knew nothing about sharing my faith. And I remember the first night I got out on the street, I can vividly remember it. I just tagged along with a person. And I just kind of listened to what he said, but I was so scared. I felt so out of place. I felt like a space alien that just landed on Earth. Everybody looked at me so weird because I had this Bible in my hand and some tracts in my hand. And so a lot of people just don't want to do it because they're scared of the reaction of people. I was witnessing one time with Gino's younger brother, Tony. This is about the third week into the evangelism program. And Tony was very bold in his faith. We were walking up to a Thrifty Mart, and Tony walked up to this kind of scrawny-looking guy, but kind of a street person. Walked up and said, just a minute, I want to talk to you. I want to tell you about Jesus. And he went on and on and started hammering the guy. His friend took out a knife and stuck it up, just pointed right at the small of Tony's back. He said, one more word, pal, and this is going through your spine. And I'm thinking, Tony, stop! This is ridiculous! And Tony just kept hammering and hammering and getting stronger and trying to bring this person to conviction. And the guy finally just got fed up and he walked away. But those kind of experiences made me absolutely petrified for me to open my mouth. And I thought, well, God told me to do it, I'll do it. So the very next week, it's my turn, and I start sharing the gospel. I happen to have a motorcycle at this time. It's parked right out in front of a Circle K where we're sharing the gospel. I'm standing in front of it, and I'm telling this guy about the love of Jesus Christ and how I really love him, and I love him unconditionally like God loves him. And so he said, oh, really? Is this your motorcycle? I said, yeah. He said, well, what would you think if I took this thing and I shoved it over right now, in the pavement, and I jumped on it. So, well, now inside I'm thinking, try it, your history. But I said the cliche, oh, just go ahead, I love you. Now, I really didn't know what to say, but see, experiences like that got me scareder and scareder to do anything. People can be very antagonistic toward the gospel, and many people are afraid to be rejected. You know, they don't want to have people get antagonistic at them for sharing the gospel, so they'll just quit altogether. There's another reason why people don't share, and perhaps this is the saddest of all, but it's true. There are some Christians who really don't care. Do you know that? I mean, it would seem impossible, wouldn't it? The Christian who believes in eternity and is in love with Jesus Christ wouldn't care? But see, there's a lot of Christians that have developed this attitude. Well, he's made his choices. If that's the way he wants to live, fine. That's what he wants to end up as, fine. Now, a lot of you older Christians used to do it. You used to share your faith. And you used to do it effectively and almost daily. But you've quit. And you have blamed it on maturity, right? That's for the younger Christians, these zealous younger Christians. I'm grown up now. I'm more sensitive now. And you have blamed it on maturity, and that has closed the flow of evangelism in your life. Because that's something you did when you were young and naive and zealous, but you're together now. Different perspective on life. I respect what other people want to believe. As one person said, we worship at the shrine of tolerance. And that's as far as it goes. Now, there are some people who are reluctant to share their faith because of a bad experience. Now, I have met I think that the majority of Christians fit into this category. That they have, before they were saved, seen people share the gospel in such a weird, obnoxious way. That now they don't want any part of it because they have those pictures of what they saw in their mind of that fanatic getting so out of hand. I used to live in Huntington Beach and I'd walk on the pier quite frequently to evangelize. I was out there one night and I was about to go share my faith when at the front of the pier was this older gentleman who was screaming at kids. I mean screaming at them. You are going to hell, you young, on and on. He even grabbed, I watched, strained my voice trying to imitate him. He grabbed one young kid by the arm and he started taking him down to his knees, telling him to repent, physically bringing him to his knees. Now all these people are around this fella just laughing at him. And my heart was breaking. And I'm thinking, think of all of these people who he is turning off to the gospel by that kind of an attitude, by that kind of a witness. And that scared me off because I've seen a bad experience. I have told you about one of the guys that I knew in California that we nicknamed the fanatic. Beautiful brother, but it was embarrassing to be around the guy. He would drive down the street in 17th Street in Santa Ana. He'd pull his window down and he'd have a long doll rod with a clothespin at the end and at a stoplight. He'd say, you know, the window would be down. He'd honk and say, roll down your window. The guy would roll down the window and he'd stuff this long rod into the guy's window and give him a track. And boom, zoom off. And then he'd go into Coco's restaurant, open the door, and stand up on a stool and command everybody's attention and start shouting at him. Now, I'd never seen this guy ever lead a person really to the Lord. I just saw a lot of fireworks happen. And it was those bad experiences that made me reluctant as well. There's a whole lot of reasons I was using to excuse myself from not sharing. But no matter what makes us reluctant, folks, the bottom line is that God has told us that we are witnesses into all the world to preach the gospel. We are His reps in this generation. Whether we like it or not, we're commissioned to share the good news. Now, I'm sure He could have found a more effective way to get the job done. He could have had angels zooming around through heaven with loudspeakers. Or He could have somehow shouted His voice through the clouds, and got everybody's attention. I'm sure it would work and be very effective, but He has, for some reason, limited Himself to finding human vessels, as frail and weak as we are, and saying, I'm going to take you, and I'm going to change you, and I'm going to make you my witness. All of us are called to share the gospel. Now, we said last week that some of these principles you're not going to be able to remember, but you've got resources. And even if you don't know all the answers, that's okay. People need to see that you are fallible and that you don't have all the answers. But all of us are called to share the gospel. I really believe that God is trying to get His church to recognize a very important fact that's been overlooked for generations, centuries. And that is, He wants the ministry to go back to the people. Not to hang out in four walls inside of a church. Give it back to the layperson. Isn't that a funny word, layperson? We have the clergy and we have the layperson. Let me tell you something. Everybody on my staff is a layperson. None of us have been classically trained in, well, anything of significance when it relates to the ministry. All of us are lay people. And God has given the ministry back to us. And God forbid that all of the ministry should take place in the parameters of a building. We need help. Go to the church. Building. We need evangelism. Go to the church building. But God wants to equip His people, layman's liberation. Pour out His Spirit in them and say, I'm going to use you to go out into all the world and affect people. Just plain, simple you and me. Well, as a young Christian, The biggest problem I had was that I could not witness. I couldn't evangelize. And I came to a conclusion that God just didn't want me to do it. Because I saw other people who were effective. I saw other people who weren't scared and who weren't intimidated, but I was. So my conclusion is, it's not for me. And I'll never forget going to the Chevron station where I worked, trying to witness to Angus McIntosh. Hardened, young, brash, foul-mouthed Angus McIntosh. He was a year older than me in high school. We both graduated. He was sort of my manager at the station. Everybody liked him. He was really cool. One day I decided I'm going to tell this guy about Jesus. And I walked up to him and I said, Angus, what time is it? Oh, great. That's what I thought too. Just wanted to make sure. Thanks. And I tried those approaches for a long time. And I would go home, literally, go into my bedroom and I would weep before the Lord. Say, God, I can't share my faith. I don't know how to do it. I really want to do it. I'm aching to do it, but I can't. And that evening, I was reading through my Bible, flipping the pages, and I came to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus said, but you shall receive what? Power. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Judea, or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. When I read that, a light went off in my heart. I thought, power to be a witness. The reason that God sent His Holy Spirit to baptize and infuse believers was to make them effective in their testimony, in their witness, and in service. So as soon as I read that, I closed my Bible after meditating on it a few times, and I said, Lord, fill me with Your Holy Spirit. I want the baptism of the Holy Spirit to get out there and be powerful, to talk to old Angus McIntosh about Jesus. Next day, I went to old Angus McIntosh at the gas station. I was still scared stiff, but I figured, look, I prayed for it. The Lord said I'd receive it. I've got to take a step of faith and just start saying a few words. No matter what the words are, something's got to happen. So I turned to Angus at the right time and I said, Angus, it's really been on my heart to just tell you about Jesus Christ. I just went straight out with him. And the Lord opened my mouth and gave me a boldness, so much so that when the cars were pulling in to be served, I didn't want to shut up. I was on a roll. I had all these things to share, and the Lord just was flowing through me in such a new dynamic. And folks, that's ground zero right there. That's how you start. Lord, fill me with Your Holy Spirit. How do I witness? How do I evangelize? How do I powerfully do it? Lord, fill me with Your Holy Spirit. That's where it begins. And folks, I believe that God wants to renew our love for the lost. You know, there's a lot of Christians that don't even like to use that word. They're embarrassed to use the word lost. It sounds so desperate, doesn't it? But it is. It's a biblical term. They are lost without Jesus. And when God renews in our hearts a love for the lost, a love to see them one to Jesus Christ, and He'll reduce the fear. And He wants us to experience the release of power to take them step by step to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God wants us here in this room to be able to take a person and lead him to salvation. To plant seeds, yes. To water seeds, yes. But to reap a harvest. To actually pray them and lead them into the kingdom of heaven. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2 for just a minute. I want to show you how Jesus, in two different portions of Scripture in the New Testament, how Jesus dealt with people. It's a beautiful model for evangelism for us. First of all, Mark chapter 2. I got to be real candid with you up front. I don't really like how-to courses on evangelism. I know they're out there and there's some good ones I've seen. I personally don't like the how-tos that much. And a lot of us want the how-to courses on evangelism, right? That's what we'd like to have because we know how uncomfortable it is when the Lord sovereignly brings a person in our path and there's this divine setup. you know that you're supposed to share with that person. And he's just setting it all up. You see it unfolding and you're thinking, oh no, this is happening now. It's not the right time. Lord, is it possible that this cup can pass from me? No, not on this one. I want you to start sharing on this. Well, how do I do it? Do I pull out a tract? Put the tracts away for just a minute. And just watch how Jesus hangs out with these people and deals with them. Look at verse 13, Mark chapter 2. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitudes came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, this is Matthew, and said to him, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Now, most of you already are aware of the tax collectors were despised. And Matthew probably would have won the most hated Galilean award if they had a contest. Because tax collectors were Jews hired by the Roman government to rip off their own people. The Roman government required so much tax to be taken. And the Roman government allowed the tax collector to write in his own expenses over and above what the Roman government required. So tax collectors sort of established their own tax. And it was enforced by the Roman government. And so these Jewish tax collectors were fueled by Rome and ripping their own brethren off, and they were very despised. There was a group of people who hated him more than anyone else, and that was the Pharisees and the scribes. They were on top of their black list. Matthew has a party, sort of a farewell probably for all of his friends since he's leaving now and following Jesus. And the next verse, the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. They said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and with sinners?" Now, the scribes and the Pharisees are walking down the street and they hear all this noise going on in a house. Obviously a festive occasion, a party of some kind. And as they go up to the door, they look inside and here's all these sinners. All these partiers, and in the middle of this party is Jesus. Not sinning, but reaching out to him. And they start getting really incensed. All they can think about is, why isn't Jesus separated from these sinners? What if you walked down the street, heard a commotion, and you looked in and you saw Chet hanging out in a bar, poker table, beer bottles all around him? You probably have the same reaction. How is it that this man eats with partiers and sinners? What's he doing in there? All sorts of thoughts could go through your mind. And all these Pharisees could think about is be separated from them. Jesus was in their midst, sharing his person with them, reaching out to them. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Folks, there is a big difference between an unequal yoke with unbelievers. Now listen very closely. Don't misconstrue this. There's a big difference between an unequal yoke with unbelievers, which means you are participating somehow in their sin. Difference between that and making contact with unbelievers. Unfortunately, many Christians, within about 3 months of their conversion, cut off all ties with unbelievers. And pretty soon they forget what it's like to feel like the unbeliever felt. I mean, they sort of see him superficially, but they don't have the close friendships anymore. And I think that that's tragic. I had a lady come up to me last Sunday night and she said, "You know, I have some friend in the church, but I have more friends that aren't saved, that are unbelievers where I work." And she expected me to say, "Well, that's horrible." I said, "I think that's great. Not great that you don't have more Christian friends. I pray that for you. But it's great that you have maintained close relationships, not sinning with them, not doing what they're doing, but you're making contact with them." Our methods of evangelism are polished. 20th century models of evangelism are polished seemingly effective, but they lack a personal touch. And what we have done is we have reversed what we just read. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. The church has said, come ye to our church service. And we have made evangelism into, well, just bring the unbelievers to church because this is where it happens. And Jesus said, don't do that. There's not one verse in the Bible ever that I've ever read where Jesus commands us to invite unbelievers to church. Now that might be a shocker to some of you who are used to the Sunday night evangelism and the evangelism programs. I'm all for bringing unbelievers to church. And if the Lord can save them here, great. But the primary emphasis is to take us, the salt, the church, and sprinkle us out with the unbelievers. To hang out with them. To be with them. To share Jesus with them in their setting. Not to say, I will not accept you unless you come with me. I had a friend in Orange County, short, feisty, Bronx accent young lady. And she was kind of a rough girl. She talked like this. And I was given a Bible study, and she would come to it. And we were talking about methods of evangelism, and she said, once a month I go to the bar. I'll sit around here and just hang out on the bar with you for an hour. Not doing anything wrong, but I'll just we'll talk and I'll get to know you. And if I beat you, I have you for an hour. I get to tell you anything I want to, any conversation. Guy said, fair enough. And she'd just smoke him. Just tear him apart on the pool table. And then she'd share the gospel with him. And she was bringing people to this Bible study who were people that she evangelized in the pool hall. And she wasn't getting drunk with them. She was there for one purpose and one person alone, purpose alone, to be with them in their midst, with the publicans and the sinners, and lead them to Jesus. And I remember people at that study thinking, that's not right. You should never be close to those places. Now I want you to contrast the attitude between the Pharisees and Jesus. The Pharisees call them sinners. You shouldn't be hanging out with sinners, pointing the finger, right? Keep in mind, the Pharisees were the separated ones. They separated from all manner of filth and sin. What's the logical question? How did they evangelize effectively if they were always separated? They didn't. They just pointed the finger and condemned people and said, these people are sick. These people are sinners. And Jesus said, right, good thinking. And sick people need doctors. And this doctor makes house calls. That's what I'm doing here. I didn't come to call the righteous people, but he said, I came to call sinners to repentance. Turn with me to John chapter 4. One last look. John chapter 4. Before we get into this, one of the best things that you and I can cultivate when it comes to sharing our faith with people is a listening, sensitive ear. Listen to them. And I have found that Christians have a tendency to just want to spout the answers because we have the answers. We know what the answers really are. We know that only Jesus can change a person's life. And so we don't even want to listen to just forget what your problems are. Here's the bottom line. You just need Jesus now in every part of your life, period. There, conversation's ended. Let me lead you to Jesus and I can go to somebody else. But listen to them. Ask them questions. And let them ask you questions. In fact, encourage them asking you questions. And they're going to ask you questions that you don't know the answers to. And you're going to feel a little fidgety. And at that point, simply say, you know what? I don't really know the answer to that question. And if I were to give you an answer right now, it would be a very superficial answer. And I don't want to do that. But I'll think about it a while and we'll get back together again. How's that? And they are going to appreciate that kind of an honesty. Instead of saying, well, yes, I have all the answers because I am infallible, of course. And so here it is. They're not going to like that. Listen to them. Find out exactly where they're at. The attitude that we have in the presence of unbelievers speaks louder than the words. You can stuff your brain full of scriptures and spit them out with unbelievers, and it can be skull deep, but the attitude that you have with them is vitally important. Relating with them, touching them where they want to be touched, where they need to be touched, their need. I had to turn to John, but I want to sort of backtrack a little bit. Turn back to Luke chapter 4. Keep your finger in John because I'm going to have you look at it. But take a look at Luke chapter 4. I just want you to notice something that Jesus said. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus is a Nazareth. He's standing up in the synagogue and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." You could divide that verse into two columns. Put a column on the right, column on the left. In one column, you could put functions of ministry. In the other column, you could put the need of the individual. And I want you to notice that Jesus never separated the function of ministry, the message, the method, from the need of the person. See, in one column, you have to preach, to heal, to preach deliverance, recovery of sight, set at liberty. Those are the things you do in evangelism. And here's the need: poor, brokenhearted, captives, blind, oppressed. Jesus never separated the message and the function of ministry from the need of the person. And there's a lot of us that do in our evangelism, and hence our evangelism is really impersonal. See, all we want the how-tos. This is what you do. You give them a track. You say these scripture verses. You just stick it to them. That's the method. That's the message. But big question: what is the need? Don't separate the need from the function. Jesus was receptor-oriented. See, he cared about the condition of the soil. The seed's going to fall on some kind of a soil, different kinds of soil. What's the condition of the soil? We are method-oriented rather than receptor-oriented many times. And we need to find out exactly where people are hurting. I have noticed, and I know you have noticed when I describe this to you, that Jesus reaches people and approaches people's lives on different levels. He finds a door of need. Am I right? He doesn't approach every person on the same level as every other person. Have you noticed that? In other words, some people are really philosophically oriented. They have all these weird questions about life and the meaning of life, and perhaps you can share some of the tools we've given, and that opens a door. They want to know the purpose, the meaning of life. Other person just had a divorce. He's feeling really lonely, alienated, isolated. And Jesus will use that door to reach them. Another person might have a real intellectual problem and scientific problem with the gospel, and God will reach them on that door. And he gets different avenues to approach the person. We need to be sensitive to find out what is that avenue. When I was in Israel, I met a guy named Tony Keane. He was an intellectual from Cambridge University in England. He was a botanist. Brilliant man. And I was talking to him about the gospel one day, and I was telling him about Jesus and about the need that he has as a sinner. That didn't even faze him. He was telling me about how the Bible couldn't be true because of evolution and on, so I, a month later, came to him with a book, a little paperback called Evolution, the Fossils Say No. And I said, "Tony, I've been reading this book. I want to talk to you about it. About how evolution couldn't possibly be true scientifically based on these facts." And all of a sudden, his attention was focused. He said, "How do you figure?" I shared a few things with him, and I gave him the book, and I walked away. And I said, "Lord, I think that's the door. That's the avenue. That's the level you want to use to open up his heart. Do it, please." About 6 months later, he'd come to the United States when I was back, gave me a call in California, and he said, "This is Tony. I'm saved." Now, this is what happened, okay? At the first approach that I gave to him in evangelism to tell him about the gospel, I could tell him he was a sinner, he was going to hell, he was going to rot, and yet God loved him, and it wouldn't do any good. He wasn't ready for that. Now that he read that book, that door had been opened, he's ready to hear the rest. And he was ready to receive the gospel. But look for those doors, folks. Jesus finds, behold, I stand at the door. Jesus doesn't knock on the window, knock on the door, bang on the roof, and come down the chimney at the same time. He's looking for an avenue of need. And that's how he gets into people's lives. And as evangelists, we need to look for the avenue of need. Find out what God's picking on in that person's life. What's the tender spot? Find out exactly what's happening. Now, John chapter 4. Flip over where you have your finger. Verse 1. This is a masterpiece of communication. Jesus with the woman of Samaria. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. He has a mission of love for a certain lady out of his way, and he wants to share with her. And by the way, whenever you share the gospel with people, no matter what the result is, make sure that they walk away feeling loved. Okay? That's part of evangelism. Make sure they feel loved. Last night we had a street person, someone who was homeless, didn't have a place to stay at our house. Gave him a room to stay in, fed him. And I was waiting for the opportune time to share the gospel with him. And I started sharing, and he knew where I was coming from, and he just started spouting off all these things of what he believed and what he didn't believe and on and on. And I got a chance to share with him. But he didn't cry and repent and accept Jesus and turn. But he walked away feeling that he was loved. That somebody was not just after him to get him saved, otherwise they wouldn't be his friend. Okay? He felt important. He felt loved. He felt significant. That's part of evangelism. And that's a process, folks, that takes a long time many times. Okay? And give it time. If you go out sharing the gospel, you might feel like you are a failure because you didn't see immediate results. Not true. Somebody plants, somebody waters again and waters again. Eventually, a harvest is going to come. But to care about someone, to love them into the kingdom takes hours, days, years sometimes. And that's part and parcel of it. Notice how Jesus handled this lady. He needed to go through Samaria. He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." What if your job was to approach a woman for the purpose of evangelism who had five husbands and was now living with another guy, a boyfriend? After five husbands. And you're commissioned to share the gospel. That's a big job. What would our approach be? Notice Jesus' approach. He didn't say, "Lady, your problem is a moral problem." He said, "Can I have a drink?" I love that. He requested a drink. A simple question to create a dialogue, and that dialogue will slide step by step into that moral spiritual confrontation. Here's Jesus, God but man, identifying with man. 33 years he pitched his tent as a human being and suffered thirst, hunger, fatigue. He related with us. And he goes up to the well and he goes, "Hey, can I have a drink?" And she responds, or his disciples had gone away to buy food. The woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would give you living water." Again, he's not being heavy-handed yet. He's not confronting her with the sin. And he knows, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he knows everything about her, but he's not doing it yet. He's just appealing. He's saying, you know, if you only knew all that I want to do for you and in your life, you'd be asking something of me. I just asked you for a drink, but if you really knew who I was, you'd be start asking questions. You'd want to drink from the living water, the true well, spiritual well. The woman said to her, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Probably in a snide, snippy remark. Now remember, this woman hadn't heard a gentleman talk to her probably in a long time. She was used to the snide remarks of so many men because she was really the village harlot. She had that reputation. And so she knows the ropes. She knows how to answer back, and really flippantly she answers him. And are you greater, verse 12, than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Great, I have a 40-minute walk every morning. I can get piped in water. Do it. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Keep something in mind. Jesus knew, being God, everything about this woman because this question, go call your husband. And he knows everything about her because he's about to tell her. But he knew that from the beginning. But he approached her really with a request. Could I have some water? Go call your husband. Now that is love. He knows everything from the beginning, but he is drawing that out of her. He's not just pounding it into her. Go call your husband and come here. Hit the spot. The woman answered and said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, you have well said I have no husband, for you have five husbands. You've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. And the woman said to him, wow, or sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Hey, no, wait a minute. You're talking about worship all of a sudden? You notice how that when you start reaching in a conversation of evangelism, the area of conviction, people start getting religious. And they'll start bringing up religious differences. Well, how come the Methodists don't get along with the Presbyterians or the Catholics? Have you noticed that? And this is what this woman is doing. Well, you know, we say that this is the right place to worship, and you Jews say Jerusalem. Now, who's right? And Jesus boils it down and said, that's not the issue. Where is not the issue? God is looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now this woman turned into not only a saved person, but a witness herself. She goes to her own village and evangelizes. But notice his approach. It's one of meekness. It's one of just dialoguing with him, becoming friends, and then zeroing in, letting the conversation unfold. But that is respect. And that's what Peter meant. Giving an answer for the hope that lies in us with respect for that person. Another word of encouragement for us, and that is be yourself. When you evangelize, don't be like Bill Gothard or Billy Graham. Don't come in there with a small group of people and say, I'd like you to come forward. I'd like to pray with you and give you some literature. Just be you. Be who you are. Let yourself unfold before the person, because you know what? When you're hanging out with the people and you're sharing the gospel with them, people know if it's canned. People can tell if it's just something you've stuffed in your brain and you're spitting back out at them, but you really don't care for them. They've seen enough of that. So just be yourself. I found something out today as I was looking through some statistics. This one fellow figured on the a rate of evangelism and growth that if one person, let's say you as a Christian were committed to taking one individual after you led them to the Lord and you spent 6 months with them. And in that 6 month period of time, you trained them to walk with the Lord. You discipled them. But you discipled them to lead other people to Christ and disciple those other people. So you spend 6 months with one person, you train them, and you turn them loose. Okay? At the end of the 6 month period, you take another person and teach them the same thing. And that first disciple of yours takes one person After leading a person to Christ, disciples him and trains that other person, after a year, you and three other Christians will be able to take on four new people. At that rate of evangelism and discipleship, the entire world could be won to Jesus Christ because of exponential growth in 18 years. You see, that isn't going out and just stuffing tracts in people's face on a one-time deal. That's spending 6 months relating with them, leading them to Jesus, teaching them how to walk, and turning them loose. Now, that's something that we can do. We might not know all of the apologetic answers and arguments that we've shared in the last several weeks, but that's something we can do. Lord, I am available. Take who I am and pour me out and help me relate and love to people in a sensitive fashion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will use us again as we have prayed in the beginning as an army. An army of people who love, not with the gospel bazookas to blow people away with their false arguments. And Lord, teach us to be receptor-oriented, to find the needs of the individual. Lord, although everybody needs Jesus, we know that. Those people don't feel perhaps that need. They feel other needs. And I pray that you will reach people at different levels through our lives. Make us sensitive, Father. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would come upon us and fill us up, empowering us to become a witness. Pour out your Spirit upon us tonight. May we start seeing changes in our own approach to people immediately, Lord. Help us to overcome our reluctance, our fright. And Lord, I pray that it would just come natural to us. We admit that we don't know how to do it, but we know that you do, and we avail ourselves to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.